Today was from 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'd like you to be turning to that passage in your Bibles, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 5. When we open up 2 Kings, we are in the period of Israel's history that we commonly call the divided kingdom period, where you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, two separate kingdoms among God's people. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, you're probably familiar with their history. They had just a long succession of kings who were disobedient to God to one degree or another, often to a very great degree. In 2 Kings, we are in that period. We're in the period primarily when Jehoram is reigning in Israel. And Jehoram had family ties to the wicked King Ahab, and there were a lot of ungodly things going on in the nation and a lot of crisis as a result of that. Elijah was the prophet of God during the reign of Ahab. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we read about the end of the prophet Elijah's career as he is taken into heaven. And his successor, the prophet Elisha, spelled just a little bit differently, kind of takes over that leading ministry to God's people as a prophet in this very difficult time. And the next several chapters, 2 Kings chapter 2 down through about chapter 7, chapter 8, are a series of events, not necessarily in chronological order, that take place in the career of the prophet Elisha. And I think are meant, among other things, to demonstrate for us that even in this very dark time in Israel's history, when the kings were leading them in a wicked way, when there was a lot of conflict with enemies that resulted from that God was using to try and nudge Israel back in the right direction, if you will, that even in that difficult time, God was present in Israel, and that there were people who were trying to do what was right. They were trying to serve God as best they could. Men like Elisha prophesying and speaking on God's behalf what was right, no matter the cost, and other people who were doing what was right. And so you have a number of select events, little vignettes from Elisha's career in these chapters. And it's interesting reading. It's some of the most interesting stories in all of the Old Testament. And of course, they are not just stories. These are records of real people and real events. In all of these things, you see Elisha the prophet interacting with a number of people. Most of those people fall into one of two groups. They were either very poor, ordinary kinds of people in Israel, for whom the Lord, through Elisha, did extraordinary, often miraculous kinds of things. Or they were people that are identified as the sons of the prophets, those who were on their way to being prophets, something of a school of prophets, if you will, but still people who were trying to serve God and remain faithful to Him. And in most of these chapters, you see Elisha interacting with people like that. But chapter 5 is an exception. In chapter 5, Elisha interacts with somebody of a very different background. During this period, the people of Israel were encountering numerous military conflicts. One chapter describes Elisha advising the Israelite king about a conflict with the king of Moab. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about the hostilities between Israel and the nation of Syria. Sometimes it's called Aram in some of our translations. And the person that we encounter in 2 Kings 5 with whom Elisha is interacting is none other than the general of the Syrian army. This is the army that is at war with the people of Israel. How does he come into contact with Elisha? Well, Matt read that for us just a little bit earlier. Just to summarize, this man whose name was Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, a great man, a highly respected man. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says that the Lord had given victory to Aram through him. A valiant warrior, but he was afflicted with leprosy. In the Old Testament, leprosy is applied to any number of skin diseases, some fairly ordinary, some very serious. But obviously in Naaman's case, it was something of which he desperately wanted to be rid, but could not. Verse 2 describes how the Arameans, in one of their raids, had captured a little Israelite girl who happened to become the servant to Naaman's own wife. And she said to Naaman's wife, "I wish," verse 3, "that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman discussed this with the king, and the king said he would send him to Israel with a letter to the king of Israel and a present so that Naaman could be healed of his leprosy. And he brings this letter and all of these gifts to the king of Israel. Now you need to know that the king of Israel, probably Jehoram at this time, was an ungodly man who did not like the ministry and interference of men like Elijah and Elisha. And when this Syrian general showed up at his door, as it were, asking to be healed of leprosy, he thought surely the king of Syria was just trying to pick a fight. He was very upset about that. But then Elisha heard of the king's distress, and verse 8 says that he sent word to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so, verse 9 says that Naaman with his horses and chariots came and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger out to the Aramean general and said, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." Here's the commander of the Syrian army. He has leprosy. He desperately wants to be healed, but there is nowhere to turn for healing until he hears from this little servant girl captured from Israel who had told his wife, "Oh, I wish my master knew about the prophet down in Israel. He could cure him of his leprosy." She was talking about Elisha. And so, Naaman secured permission to go to Israel. I want you to notice what Naaman was willing to do. He was willing to travel down to Israel, what was, after all, enemy territory, in order to be healed of his leprosy. And he was willing to pay big money to be healed of his leprosy. He departed, verse 5 said, with 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He was going to Israel as if on a visit to a dignitary, and he was carrying with him not only all of this wealth to exchange for his healing, but he comes down with all of his horses and chariots in what I'm sure was an impressive display of his power and position and authority. And he was willing to do all of that. And yet, through most of this story, he remained unhealed. He got to Elisha's house, and rather than coming out to meet him personally, Elisha just sent out a messenger and said, "Go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Verse 11 says that Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." It seems that Naaman expected Elisha to make a big deal out of him and to make a great fuss over him, to acknowledge his importance and to come out and in some ceremonious kind of way call on the name of God and wave his hand over the place and in some kind of amazing feat cure Naaman of his leprosy. And when Elisha didn't do that, Naaman resented it. He said in verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Could I not just go home to my home waters, which are, after all, much better than the waters of these Israelites? Couldn't I just be cleaned in them? He wants me to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan," which in many places is, to this day, a rather muddy, unimpressive-looking kind of river. And so, verse 12 says, Naaman turned and went away in a rage. He was willing to travel a considerable distance in order to be healed. He was willing to pay big money to be healed. But he wasn't willing to humble himself and follow God's instructions in order to be healed. Naaman knew that he could not heal himself, and there is in this chapter thus far a display of some level of what we might call faith on Naaman's part. His willingness to at least go down there to Israel and see about being healed took a degree of confidence in the message he had heard. Faith that the prophet of some foreign god could heal him, but he had his own ideas about exactly how that was supposed to go. And he was so set on that idea and so averse to humbling himself in a way that seemed offensive to him that he went into a rage over the healing that was offered and headed for home, still a leper. That's where we leave him at the end of verse 12. The healing that was offered to Naaman was very simple. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be healed. Nothing to it. And Naaman had 2 problems with that. He had 1 problem that we might call nationalistic pride, thinking the rivers of his homeland surely were far better than the rivers of Israel. Verse 12 tells us about that. And I guess we can understand that. We can understand a nationalistic sense that, hey, the stuff in my country has just got to be better than the stuff in this country full of people who don't speak my language and don't observe my cultural customs. And Naaman's thinking, don't worship the same gods that I worship. But it was misplaced. Nonetheless, that nationalistic pride got in the way, and personal pride got in the way too. Maybe even more. Naaman wanted to be treated a certain way. He wanted to be treated with the respect that he believed his position demanded from a fellow like the prophet Elisha. And when Elisha didn't even come out of the house to meet him, just sent out a messenger with this very simple request, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. No fuss, no ceremony. No waving his hands around, dancing around, calling on the name of God, making a big deal out of who Naaman is. That offended Naaman. Fortunately for this man, some of his servants cared enough to challenge his unreasonable behavior. Look at verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? The servants made a good case. They knew their master well enough to know that if Elisha's instruction had instead been for him to go do some impressive feat, something that might set him apart from everybody else, something that would be really amazing, something very difficult maybe, Naaman would have taken him up on that. He would have considered that worthy of his situation, of his condition, his position, and he would have done that. They said, how much more? All he wants you to do is go wash in the Jordan and be clean. Why won't you do that? And to his credit, Naaman listened and dropped his prejudices, dropped his preconceptions, humbled himself, and went, verse 14, and dipped in the Jordan 7 times according to the word of the man of God. And when he did that, the text says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Why is that such a powerful story? Many reasons. There is a parallel in this story to the situation in which every single one of us, sooner or later, finds ourselves. The realization that we have sinned against God. And the realization that because of that sin, we have alienated ourselves from God. We've become separated from Him. We are, in a word, lost. And the solution to that condition is not within ourselves. Just like Naaman's leprosy, we cannot provide the cure for being spiritually cut off from God out of our own resources. Instead, we have to turn somewhere else. where we are called to turn is to Jesus, the prophet of Israel, if you will, the only one who can provide the cure. But like Naaman, sometimes even when we are willing to go that far, we have problems with the how. We have problems with what Jesus gives us as far as instruction for how to be healed. And like Naaman, our pride gets in the way. When we open up the New Testament, look at the instruction of the apostles to people who were lost. It is really very simple. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas got the opportunity to preach the gospel to the jailer in the city of Philippi, the manager of the jail in which they had been confined, he came to them and humbly asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house." And he did, and he was. They did, and they were. In Acts chapter 2, to the crowd assembled on the day of Pentecost, who heard and saw miraculous things and wondered what that meant, the apostles, led by Peter, spoke to them about Jesus of Nazareth being demonstrated to be the Son of God, the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And these people had been complicit in His death and therefore were guilty of sin. They came to realize it, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they were pierced in their hearts and they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer to them was really very simple. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That echoes teaching elsewhere that people needed to repent. That's a word that in the New Testament basically means to perceive afterward, and so it has to do with changing one's mind, changing one's thinking and purpose with regard to God, with regard to sin, with regard to my relationship to God, regard to my attitude and thinking and conduct. They needed to do that. And they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Echoing what Jesus had told the disciples to go and preach in Mark 16 and verse 16. Echoing teaching we find elsewhere in the New Testament. And that's the same message that I try to convey to people who are lost today. And hopefully it's the same message that you're trying to teach, Christian, to people that you encounter. But sometimes we encounter a problem. Maybe it's a problem you've encountered in others. Maybe it's a problem you remember having in your own thinking before you became a Christian. Or maybe I'm speaking to someone who has not yet obeyed the gospel, and this is where you are right now. We're like Naaman, and we want to be healed, but we don't really like the healing that God has offered us. Sometimes pride gets in the way. Sometimes people want to be saved, but the whole idea of repentance rubs them the wrong way. The idea that I must change my heart and my purpose and ultimately my life in order to be pleasing to God upsets some people. Why can't God just accept me the way that I am? In Matthew chapter 3, we read about the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner who prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. His opening words, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I don't think it's any coincidence that when Jesus begins His ministry a little bit later in Matthew, He says exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In His preaching, John encountered people from among the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7 describes them coming to be baptized by John, and He obviously perceived the hypocrisy in their hearts and said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," He said to them, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." A change needed to occur in their hearts that would bring about a change in their lives, their thinking and their actions. There are echoes of that in Acts chapter 26 in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, as he is describing for King Agrippa the substance of his preaching after Christ commissioned him to be an apostle, he says in verse 20 of Acts 26, "I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That's not penance in the sense that some people mean it, where you try to pile up a bunch of noble deeds in order to atone for sin. It is a way of life that matches a new way of thinking about things. It is the fruit that repentance ultimately must bring. But you see, when you talk to people about that, when you talk to people about righteousness and self-control, the judgment to come, as Paul did with the Roman governor, sometimes folks don't like that. They want to be reconciled to God, but they want to be reconciled to God without really having to change who they are. And baptism? I've been amazed over the years at how almost violently opposed many supposedly Bible-believing people are to the idea that baptism has anything whatsoever to do with being saved in Christ. It's amazing to me. And the reason it's amazing to me is because of how clearly the Bible speaks about it. We already read Peter's instruction to the folks on the day of Pentecost. When told, much like Naaman, that they need to dip in water, people get upset. Surely that doesn't have anything to do with it. The problem in dealing with sin, the thing that's a contrast to Naaman's situation, is when we're talking about forgiveness of sin, we're talking about something that you can't physically see, like Naaman's leprosy. When Naaman was cured of his leprosy, anybody who saw him could immediately tell. Leprosy was, in some cases, a physically disfiguring kind of disease. It was obvious to anyone that Naaman had it, and it would have been obvious to anyone when he came up out of the water of the Jordan that seventh time that it was no longer afflicting him. Forgiveness of sins takes place first and foremost in the mind of God. It's not something I can see just by looking at a person physically. And so sometimes as a result of that, people can be deceived into thinking that their sins are forgiven even when they haven't complied with God's terms for forgiveness. They can be deceived even into feeling forgiven. And feelings are a powerful thing, but feelings do not determine reality. I know some people probably would get really upset with me for saying something so obvious and so simple. There are a lot of folks in this day and age who think feelings do determine reality, but they don't. They certainly don't determine spiritual reality. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 37 when the brothers of Joseph, out of their envy and resentment toward him, wanted to kill Joseph? One of the brothers talked them out of it, and so they decided instead to capture Joseph and throw him down in a pit. Later on, instead of killing him, they decided to sell him into slavery. They took the beautiful coat that Joseph had, that his father had made for him. One of the reasons that they were so envious of him in the first place. They took that coat that identified Joseph as their father Jacob's favorite, and they dipped it in the blood of an animal and brought it to their father and said, "You know, we found Joseph's coat. Is this Joseph's coat? What's happened?" And of course, Jacob immediately concluded that Joseph had been torn to pieces by some wild animal and went into lamentation and mourning over what he thought surely must be the death of his son. Let me ask you. Jacob felt in the depths of his heart that Joseph was dead. As far as Jacob was concerned, he knew it. Did that make it true? No. Jacob had been deceived. His feelings were sincere, they were legitimate, they were deep, but he was wrong. No one would suggest that Jacob's grief was proof of Joseph's death. And likewise, all the emotional feelings and warm fuzziness in the world is not proof that God has forgiven me of sin. It is God who determines that. And the only way I can know is if God has set conditions, have those conditions been met? If He has said forgiveness is on this basis, is that what I have done? And that requires humility. That requires what Naaman in the first half of our story could not bring himself to have, could not bring himself to do, to humble himself enough to listen to the word of the man of God, Elisha. And as long as he did that, he still had his pride, he still had seemingly his dignity and a sense of self-importance, and he was still afflicted with leprosy. Not till he humbled himself did that change. Not till we humble ourselves and come to Jesus on His terms, not our own. Not those of some famous preacher, but what Jesus says, do we get relief from the disease of sin. Naaman's stubborn rebellion was prefaced with the words, I said to myself, or in some of our translations, behold, I thought. I thought surely Elisha would come out to me and make a big fuss and wave his hand over the place and call on the name of the Lord and heal. And when Naaman didn't experience that, when Elisha didn't do what Naaman thought he would do, he went away disappointed. He went away angry. He went away unhealed. And sometimes that's what we do. When God doesn't do things the way we think He ought to, we walk away angry. And folks, there are lots of applications of that principle beyond God's plan of salvation. Lots of people have rejected God entirely because He doesn't do things the way they think He ought to. Lots of Christians have abandoned their faith because in some time of crisis, God didn't provide what they thought He ought to provide. God didn't act the way they wanted Him to act. Just like Naaman, and went away in a rage. God says in Isaiah chapter 55 that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts and His ways higher than yours and mine. Sometimes we forget that. And when we forget that, we end up acting just like Naaman acted. We refuse to humble ourselves to the will of God. We refuse to receive what God has to offer. There are many applications of that principle. There are many things that God has to say in His Word about how He wants us to conduct ourselves in our everyday relationships, for instance, in our families, our marriages, with our children. Sometimes we don't like those instructions. Sometimes people decide that's too restrictive. That's outdated. I don't think that'll work. Or just plain, I don't want to do it that way. And so we decide in our pride to approach things some other way. We may decide that we are very happy with ourselves. We may convince ourselves that God is okay with that, in spite of the fact that ultimately we have not done what God says we should do. In our work environment, in our speech, in so many areas of life, this is true. But I'm thinking primarily today about one of the most basic things. How do we come to Christ in the first place? Peter's instruction to the Jews on the day of Pentecost was that they needed to repent and they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It is evident from their response that they had come to believe what Peter said about Jesus. That's why he said they needed to repent and be baptized. 3,000 people that very day were baptized into Christ. It's tremendous. I've often wondered, were there others who heard that message, who like Naaman decided, what? I have to change? What? He wants me to do what? He wants me to be baptized. And walked away from that offer. I don't know if there were or not. But I know that 3,000 people on one day humbled themselves. And we're at a point that whatever Peter, the man of God, told them to do, they were prepared to do. And the simple instruction was repent, put on Christ in baptism. They did. And they were healed. They were cleansed. They came into a right relationship with God through Jesus, the one they had crucified. Naaman humbled himself, and only then was he healed. Only when we humble ourselves can we be healed. It's a simple illustration. It's a powerful one. The parallels are many. The applications are many. But again, I want you to be thinking about this one especially. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about Jesus Christ, who though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, a thing to be clung to and used for His own advantage. But instead, emptied Himself and became obedient. He emptied Himself and became a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself, Paul says. You get that? Jesus humbled Himself in order to provide salvation to us, in order to sacrifice His life as a perfect atonement for sin. He humbled Himself, so it only makes sense that we should humble ourselves before Him in order to enter into that salvation. Naaman kind of learned the hard way, didn't he? Was ready to go away in a rage with his pride intact and his skin still leprous until his servants spoke reason to him. Then he humbled himself. Ultimately, what I try to do in preaching the gospel, what all of us try to do in our day-to-day efforts to teach others, is to speak reason to them. To get them to see the need for us to humble ourselves before God. Not just one time, but as a style of life, as a way of living. To humble ourselves before God every single day. But that begins by humbling yourself to recognize your need for forgiveness in Christ. And to humble yourself enough to say, whatever God tells me to do in order to receive forgiveness, I will do. And He doesn't command some great impossible task. His commandment is, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you need to repent and be baptized into Christ, and you'll receive the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you ready to do that this morning? Mark is going to lead us in a song in just a moment that's meant to encourage you to do that. To humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. The promise of the Bible is that if we humble ourselves, He will lift us up. Will you do what Naaman did this morning? Humble yourself and receive salvation on God's terms. You can go away from this place knowing that you are in Christ because you have received God's gift humbly and willingly and on His terms. We would love for you to know that confidence and that joy. If we can help you with that, step forward while we stand and while we sing together.